Father in heaven, you're the giver of life. All of those who can hear me this morning has been given that miracle of coming from dust to life. We ask, Father, this morning, would you in your grace, by your Spirit, bring life to those who are spiritually dead? Would you grant that as your word goes forth, as Christ is placarded before our eyes, that we will come to faith and repentance, clinging to our Savior as our great joy and hope. Father, we ask these things because we cannot do them for ourselves. You must triumph as our King and our rebel and foolish heart. Father, I pray this morning even for the children. Quiet their bodies, still them. Cause them, Father, I pray, to also be recipients of your Spirit, causing truth to be driven into their hearts, that even they may love and fear God and be given life evermore. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now, I've heard from many of you that the verse in Ecclesiastes that has gotten the most traction among the families in our church is, and in the homes, is Ecclesiastes 7:13, which says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" And my understanding is that that's being a verse that's being quoted often in people's homes. And we know, indeed, that we live in a crooked world, a world that is hard and a world that is difficult. It is not straight, no matter how much we try to straighten and order the things in the world. There are hurricanes in our world. There are jobs that are unsure. There's political corruption, chronic back and even leg pain. There's cancer. There's monthly bills. There's leaky plumbing, strained relationships. There's interrupted vacations. There's selfishness, abortions. There's difficult marriages, aging, skinned knees, and the ever-present, ever-intruding reality that death will come to every person in this room, including you. This is the world that we live in. This is the same world that the preacher was preaching in the book of Ecclesiastes. And into this world, the preacher calls those who are listening to him and us today to take a moment and to pause and to refuse to listen to the hard pressing reality of the world saying there's nothing but hopelessness around us. Refuse to join in with the frantic grabbing for life that so many around you seek to pursue. And this morning, let's take a sober and honest look at life and death as the preacher presents it to us. And my prayer is that we will anchor our souls. Anchor our souls with confidence in the bedrock truth that in an ever-changing world, God's truth abides still. That His Word will never change or waver. That His promises will abide, even when they seem to not do so. That these things may this morning sustain us and maintain us. But more than that, that instead of just kind of getting us through, kind of kicking along as we go, but instead of just simply sustaining us, that His promises and His truth will cause us to rejoice. That we'll not just bitterly or maybe even sadly moan through this world, this groaning with all the pains and sorrows that's in it, but that we will, by God's grace, be able to rejoice as exiles and strangers in this world, knowing that our Lord's promises are true still. So this morning, I want us to take a look at Ecclesiastes again. We're going to be looking at a lot of text this morning, so you're going to have to listen quickly for us to be able to be done on time. So as we look here, I want us to notice that this preacher, what he is doing, the preacher or the Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 9, he's trying to help us understand a question that he asks earlier. So notice with me, if you will, in chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes at the very end, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12 really is a heading for the next four chapters. And if you will, it asks two questions that seem to be two rails, let's say, on a train track that cause the rest of chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 to move forward. And these two questions, like the two rails on a train track, are here before us in chapter 6, verse 12. The first question is this: for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? The question is who knows what is good in this life? Who truly knows those things that are good in this life? Chapter 7 and 8 answer that question for us and begin describing to us those things that are good that we may not almost automatically know that are good. And yet the Lord says in his word here that these things are good. The second question that we have here in chapter 6, verse 12, if you will notice, the first one is, who knows the good? The next question here is this: who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? You see, this is a question that addresses the future. And how irritating is it for all of us who like to calculate and scheme, to arrange our lives so that we can get the greatest advantage out of them, when we come to the realization that no matter how hard we try, we cannot figure out what the future is going to hold for us. And even more irritating is than the enigmas of all the different things and twists and turns that our life takes. There's one that is not an enigma. There's one that is for certain, for sure. And that is death is in our future. Chapters 9 and 10 answer that question. Answers the question that's here, the second question that's before us. And that question is, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Chapters 9 and 10 then is answering those questions. We're beginning this morning in chapter 9, and we're beginning this pursuit of understanding what does the future look like and how can we assess it and understand it wisely as this preacher, this man Solomon, guides us on this trek. So, as we consider our inability to know the future and all the events that take place and all of those things that we try to pursue, all those things that we try to avoid, and the ultimate event that we try to avoid and try to press back as much as we can, this reality of death, our text then hangs together in two different parts. We're going to see it this morning. Two different points this morning for us, and they're very short and concise. Point number one is face the common. Face the common. This is verses 1 through 6. And then point number 2 is enjoy the ordinary. Point number 1, face the common. Point number 2, enjoy the ordinary. Each of us endures life and death in different ways. We reflect on it and try to understand it. And this morning, we need to face squarely three very common topics that all of us have to address in our lives. These are common things that we must face in our lives. The first that we see is here in chapter 9. Turn with me back to chapter 9 and look with me at verses 1 and 2. We'll see here the common end for all man, and that is death itself. This common end we must face. Look with me, if you will, at this sure end for all humanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Follow with me. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. As we have seen several times in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher attempts to understand and come to some satisfying conclusion from evaluating his own vapor-like life and the vapor-like lives that are around him that he's experiencing. And this is not something that is a far away kind of extended research. But according to our passage here, even this morning, this search for meaning and substance for Solomon, this preacher king, is one that is very close to his heart. Do you see this here in verse 1? But all this I laid to heart. It is not only personally consuming for him and his thoughts and his tension, but it's also taking up a lot of his time, a lot of his energy, a lot of his efforts are given to this very task of evaluating and carefully understanding those things that are around him. Because our text goes on and says, but all this I have laid to heart, examining it all, examining it all. And then he comes to this very important realization that we must all see this morning as a great comfort. Notice the realization that he comes to as he says, I've laid this thing to heart. I've examined it all. He says how the righteous and the wise and their deeds, notice, are in the hand of God. And in the hand of God, brothers and sisters, where can our lives be safer and more secure? When all things seem to be crumbling around us, when all the life seems to be melting around us, where there's chaos at every corner, where there's no place in our life where it feels like we can put our hands on it and make it better, we can rest in the fact that we're in the hand of God. Solomon's heartfelt examination will touch this morning even some pretty desperate and sorrowful things. We're to reflect on the absolute certainty of death this morning. Many of you would not have showed up if you had known this is the topic. The sin-saturated, despair-stirring, sorrow-confirming world that we live in. And yet in the midst of this unyielding reality, Solomon calls us to anchor our souls in this wonderful truth. And it is this eternal and this truth that will bind us and keep us, every man who knows the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ. All those who are, according to the passage, wise, those who fear the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, will know the sure and quiet rest in this storm-tossed life, this chaotic world that we live in. Their souls will know something different than what the world can experience. Why? Because they're able to rest, brothers and sisters. We are able to rest in the very hand of God, knowing that there is nothing that comes our way that isn't by His very hand. This is exactly how we understand the very providence of God. In our catechism, Orthodox Catechism, question 26, it asks this question about the providence of God. It says, what do you understand by the providence of God? If I ask that question to you, talk to me, think with me, if you will. What do you understand when you think of the providence of God? What are the concepts and the ideas that come to mind when you think of the providence of God? Listen to this answer 26 in the Orthodox Catechism. God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, listen, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, listen to this, how this ends, indeed all things come not by chance, but how does it come? But by His fatherly hand. What a glorious truth. What a blessed truth that is. It is by God's fatherly hand. And yet, it is not ours to know these things. And this bothers us. So much so that even the things we come to love in this life, and those things that we grow to hate in this life, did you know that these things, even your very heart, the things that you love and the things that you hate, are not determined by your efforts or your bidding. And yet both of these things, both the things you love and the things you hate, both of these things are by the very hand of God. We see this here at the very end of verse 1. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him, before God. Verse 2 then wants to underscore the universal nature of God's sovereign rule. and ordering of all creation. Every creature, right down to the very day of their inevitable death, every single creature has their very day of death in the ordination of God's days. Even Matthew 10, verse 29, many of us have heard this before, many times before. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? The idea here is that two sparrows are just very small in way of value and significance in the grand scheme of things in the world. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? But listen to the rest of this verse. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father. It is the Father who knows the very sparrow's last day when he'll fall to the ground. And verse 2 then states, it is the same for all. You see that there in verse 2? It is the same for all, since the same event happens. In other words, the same event then is this common event that all people will know, and that is death itself. And even though all humanity throughout history has attempted, and we all in our own lives have attempted to sway or move death in various ways by being righteous or just living it up, pursuing wickedness, by seeking good or doing evil. You see, all of this is right here in our text in verse 2. By attempting to be ceremonially clean before God, or others who have really cared less what God thinks about anything in their life and being unclean. By faithfully being devoted to the old covenant sacrificial system, or those who do not live with any understanding of that complex system outside of God's people. All of these people, throughout history, all of them have one thing in common. They all went to the grave, experienced death, not a moment later or sooner than was ordained by the hand of God. You see there in verse 2? As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as one who shuns an oath. This is the common end for all who live. We must face death with all its final, unalterable, unavoidable consequences. Yet, if everything is in God's hand, then why is death still so fearful and alarming for you and I this morning? Why is it a topic that we would prefer not to even discuss, even here now? The reason is in verse 3. Verse 3, we move from the common end, which is death, to the common problem, which is corruption. Specifically, moral corruption. Do you see this here? This moral corruption in verse 3? This common, perplexing trouble that's in all of our hearts? Verse 3 says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That the same event, that is death, happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. We notice here that death, though in the hands of God, is not something that we should understand as a natural phenomenon. But it is instead a part of the very misery wherein all humanity fell because of Adam's sin. It is not something that we as humans should ever get over or dismiss or think lightly of. It is indeed an intrusion in the life that our God created us with. It is an evil that we must all constantly face as long as we live under this sun that's spoken of here in our passage. You see that at the beginning of verse 3? That is, in this life. And we see here that this is not merely an outward external action, but this corruption is in our hearts, the hearts of the children of man. Do you see that? And this corruption is pervasive. You are full of evil. And the result is that we are all, and I think you can say amen to this, we're all a little crazy. We all live like madmen. Because of the moral chaos that is all around us, we are reckless and irrational so many days of our lives. It says, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And no matter how sophisticated or advanced we become, humanity will never be able to avoid or overcome or thwart the corruption of man. We can put a man on the moon, but when a man does evil, we still have no other alternative than to place him in a cage, which we've been doing for thousands of years. Do you see how there's no way that we can, with even all of our sophistication, overcome this corruption that's in a man's heart? And it goes on in our passage and it says, and after that, they go to the dead. In other words, there is no escape from this with our own devices and our own abilities. As Solomon set his heart to examine life and the experiences around him, he realized that the unnatural yet common problem of man's corruption that will finally lead to the troubling event of death can't be avoided or altered. This arresting truth is exactly what the preacher in the New Testament who wrote the book of Hebrews, that very preacher spoke of this very arresting truth as well. Many of us are familiar with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This problem of corruption faces us all. It's common. It's not one that we can get away from. So if such is the case then, with the common end, which is death for all of us, and this common problem, which is corruption in all of us, then how can there be any real value in this vapor-like life? Do we see how so many in our world around us, and even your own heart, often despairs because these truths press in on us, and we often, by being deceived by the very deceiver, the evil one, Satan himself, we live constantly apt to despair and to fall into hopelessness. This is why our text then turns to our common hope. Our common hope. This is a hope that all of us have. And this common hope is that you and I, this morning, are sitting in this room and we're alive. We've been given by God's amazing grace this day. And you're sitting here this morning, hearing this message. What a blessing. Do not overlook it. It's a gift. It's a great privilege. Life in you today should be something that we're constantly thankful for. Our hearts should constantly be in gratitude for the fact that we were able to swing our legs out of bed this morning, stand to our feet, and be able to come and gather with God's people. Verses 4 through 6 speak of this hope of life. Notice what it says here in verses 4 through 6. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. Do you see that? For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So walk with me, if you will, through these verses as we look at them together. The advantage of this hope that we have as we live this life that we've been given today. Today I want to speak of. The contrast couldn't be any clearer. The hopelessness, the pervasive hopelessness that seems to be there up to verse 4. And then now in verse 4 it says, but, there's the contrast, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. Do you see that? The text goes on to explain with an interesting illustration that many of us may miss. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, the reason we'll miss it is because of the day we live in. A lion was the mightiest and most revered, most regal of animals during the ancient world. It was considered to be great. Even in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 30, it says, the lion which is mightiest among the beasts and does not turn back before any. You hear the stature and the amazing status of this lion. In contrast is the dog in the ancient world and in every other civilization prior to now. It's interesting to me. Now, I'm not promoting to be a cat person. I want to go ahead and set that straight now. I'm not doing that. But I am making the case here that a dog was considered in this culture, in the Bible, as well as in pretty much every other culture throughout humanity, was considered to be the most despised, notoriously unclean. Do you remember Proverbs 26:11? Like a dog that returns to his vomit. Scavengers of that time. To prize a dog was considered shameful in most cultures. Now, you can figure that out and figure out whether that's an application that the Spirit wants to apply to you or not. I'm not here to go that direction. However, the point that's being made here is that it's better to be this lowly, worthless dog and to be alive than to be this prestigious lion that has all kinds of status, but it's laying dead. Even dogs who are living are better off than lions that are dead. So don't mistake this verse then to deny the afterlife. That's not what it's trying to do here. Instead, the point is simply implying that one's earthly life cannot be enjoyed in retrospect. The hope and the opportunity that life affords to all of us is that we are to be able to evaluate our short, vapor-like lives in light of death that is sure to come. And we are alive today and are able to consider how we might live in light of this death that is sure to come. We can be busy working toward an end and an aim in our lives, each and every one of us here this morning. We can reflect and remember the blessings that we have received, evaluate those things, and then be able to move forward by faith. However, none of these good things are available to those who are dead. That's exactly what verse 5 means when it says here, "For the living know that they will die." That's a good thing. But the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward. In other words, they have no ability to evaluate and to consider their lives in light of death. "For the memory of them is forgotten." Those who have died are no longer to pursue those things here in life that they love, to avoid those things in this life that they hate. They're not able to do that if they're dead. After a person dies, the things that he or she was most passionate about, the hobbies and the things that you have maybe put together and assembled maybe in your garage or in some spare room, all of those things, as zealous as you might have been for them, for your hobbies and your things that you love, all will quickly perish and be forgotten just shortly after we're dead. The last line of verse 6 says, this puts a nail, if you will, in the coffin of what we're talking about here when it states that the share, do you see that there at the very end of verse 6? Other translations use the term portion. These are the measure of all things that your life has accumulated, not just your garage. Let's hope we're more than what our garage has accumulated. But this portion or this share or all of the things that our lives have accumulated, how people see that person at the end of their life. This person stood for this. They had this aim. They loved these things. They hated these other things. That's the portion and the share that we all have that's being spoken of here at the end of verse 6. The preacher states that after death, these things will be totally unattainable. They have no more, it says here in our text. And this state will be permanent, it says, because it says, and forever. Now, the point here is that we are not dead yet. And so there's hope. There's value in us living our lives today. And the real value is to live it in such a way that we keep the finality of death in mind as we evaluate our lives. But so few want to do that. Kohelet, the preacher, Solomon, who has the wisdom of God, is saying we must live our lives acknowledging the reality that death is coming and it will not skip any of us. So how are we to live our lives? How are we to live our lives with this gift that we have of today? Let me turn again to the New Testament preacher in the book of Hebrews. Listen to this preacher as he exhorts his congregation back during the time of the New Testament. Listen to him as he speaks to them. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. "Take care, brothers. Take care, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, brothers and sisters, as long as it's called today." In other words, as long as you have today, exhort one another that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did during the rebellion. Why was this preacher so urgent and pressing on his people and us today to take care, brothers, lest we be one who has an evil, unbelieving heart? Why was he causing them to tremble, to consider their brazenness and their hard-heartedness today? For the deceitfulness of sin is upon us, and it's upon us even here in this building. Why is that? It's because of the rest of that passage that I read earlier in the book of Hebrews. Do you remember earlier when I read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27? And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:28 continues that sentence and says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those. Who's he going to save? To save those who in this life, who this day, he's going to save those who eagerly wait for him. That's what God's calling us to do today. To place our confidence in Christ. Not knowing when our last day will be, but knowing that today is a gift, and we're called to beware, to take care, that today we do not harden our hearts, but that we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the value and benefits that He gives for us even today. So let's turn now to the second point, verses 7 through 10. We notice this facing of the common, right? The common end, the common problem. And we notice the third thing was this, the common hope, which is life. But now let's enjoy the ordinary. Verses 7 through 10. Point number 2. Enjoy the ordinary. 7 through 10. Here, in light of facing this common problem of death, we're given instructions on how to live. Are we to give up in despondency and sorrow? Well, our text doesn't say so. In fact, it goes the other direction. Because we all have life today, and life today is the great value as we live in light of death. As we live our vapor-like lives, each and every one of us, we are here today and gone tomorrow. How are we to live them? We're called here in our passage to enjoy the ordinary gifts of life. And this may seem odd to us who've heard expositional sermons throughout your life. But here our passage is calling us to enjoy the ordinary gifts of life with death in mind. These ordinary gifts of life are the things that were mentioned as in verse 6, it spoke of our share and our portion. These are the things that are our possessions, our measure of life, the things that we have around us. Now the preacher is giving direction and saying, what are you to do with those things that you are, that you have, that you possess, your portion and your share in this life today that you've been given? What are you to do with those? He gives us direct commands for some of these things. Now, this truth is very important for us to know this morning, and I want to spend just a minute to draw this out. It may sound strange, but the Lord can use and does use this truth of the brevity of our lives, the vapor-like nature of our lives, to cause us to live better. And especially to live better with the ordinary things that God has given around us. Some of you can testify to the fact that you've been very sick, or a loved one has been very sick in your life. And that being confronted by the death and the frailty of that loved one's life, or maybe even the frailty of your life shortly to be ended, has caused you to lean in and to not love amusement parks and grand trips and expensive cars, but instead the laughter of children and of ladybugs and of spending time with friends over a meal. You see, death doesn't just take from us, is what the preacher is saying in the book of Proverbs, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Death doesn't have to just take from us. It can give us so much if we're willing today to see this truth. The truth of verses 1 through 6 will turn our hearts from complaining and murmuring and constant frustration and bitterness for what we don't have. And it will sober us to enjoy the ordinary blessings today that we do have. This truth of verses 1 through 6 will keep us from foolishly thinking that in order for us to really live, we have to go far away. Or we need to buy something very expensive. Or we need a different relationship. Or even we need to be a different person ourselves. That's foolishness. Verses 1 through 6 will remind us of that. Instead, verses 1 through 6 will turn us to see that the ordinary things of life are things that we're to enjoy because they're gifts that God has given to us. First, I want us to notice in verse 7, joy in the ordinary. Joy in the ordinary. This is in verse 7. We have come across these calls to enjoy life in several places in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, four different places, maybe five, in the book of Ecclesiastes where the preacher is calling us, calling his people to enjoy the things that are in life. But in every single case, prior to this, he has introduced that section by saying this. There is nothing better in life than to, and he goes through. Do you remember that? How he's always introduced those phrases in that way? Ecclesiastes 2, chapter 3, chapter 5. He introduces each of these places where he says, I want you to enjoy the things that are in life. He says, there's nothing better in life than to do this. But notice what's happening here. As he turns here to commend to us the things that are good in life, he doesn't say this is good advice for us to adhere to. There's nothing better in life than to do this. No, here he calls us with a command. It's almost like the inevitability of death presses us with urgency to summons us to say, you need to be doing these things. You need to be seeing these things that are in life that are ordinary as gifts. How ordinary are these gifts that he's wanting us to enjoy? Look at chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, verse 7. Go, it says, this is a command. Go, eat your bread with joy. And drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. So, joy in the ordinary. We are called to go and eat our bread and to do it with joy and to drink our wine with a merry heart. And the basis for doing this is stated very clearly. Is it because these are the only things we have to live for? Is it because this life has no joy in it and we need to just numb ourselves with drink and food and pretend like all of the world's just going to go down the tubes anyway, so we're just going to have at it? That's not what he's saying. No, instead, the basis for this is for God has already approved what you do. The point here is this, is that the Lord has given us these basic everyday gifts like meals, and so much more, our possessions, our things, as means to be able to look to Him as the giver of these good gifts. We're to worship Him as the giver of these gifts, not the gifts in and of themselves. We're then to enjoy them as coming from His hand. Indeed, God is the one, according to 2 Timothy 6:17, God is the one who richly provides us with everything that we have. What does it say there in that verse? To enjoy. To enjoy. So we are to be content with those things that the Lord has given to us and not long for, even demand that the Lord give us something else that our hearts might be more full or more satisfied. We're to live our lives in contentment. Paul said he was able to be content. And then he goes on and says, even though I was shipwrecked and abandoned and hungry, went cold for nights, was beaten with rods, I was content. And that's amazing, right? But we know that the 10th commandment actually is that command as well. That a couple of weeks ago, maybe even last week, we looked at the 10th commandment. What's required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment, which is do not covet, requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. In other words, earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So joy in the ordinary things like bread and drink. Second, we see in verse 8, joy in festivity. This is a little more difficult to see. It takes a little more cultural background to understand. We need to take comfort in the joys that God has given to us as we gather to enjoy one another, to celebrate these festivities that are in our lives, that many of us have worked into our lives. In chapter 9, verse 8, it says, "Let your garments be always white." Often white garments were those garments that were worn for special things like weddings or celebrations when family and friends would gather around. Also during those celebrations, it would be a time when you would anoint yourself with oil of gladness and celebration. Let no oil be lacking on your head. Do you see that there in verse 8? And so this mention of these white garments and the oil that is not lacking all speaks to the fact that though death may so often stifle things like birthdays and celebrations, and times to gather with family and friends, even this coming season as we approach Thanksgiving and Christmas in the next few months, there are going to be some here who will not have someone at the table that you had last year. And it's easy to allow your heart to be heavy in those areas. The preacher here in Ecclesiastes says that we're to give ourselves to these things and enjoy them because they're given to us by God. We will miss that loved one. But we're never to allow death to so stifle our opportunity that we refuse to have those birthdays or those times together. But instead, we're called to enjoy them. This ordinary opportunity to gather with family and friends and loved ones is a gift from God that we're called to enjoy. Why? Because in Psalm 118:24 it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The third blessing then in verse 9, the third blessing that we see here in verse 9 is a blessing, a gift from the Lord, that is matrimony or companionship. We're to find joy in the contentment of ordinary food and drink. That was the first ordinary gift. We are to find joy in the comfort of gathering with the ordinary people of the Lord, family and friends, placing our lives into their lives, enjoying that. But thirdly, here we find that we're to find joy in the companionship of marriage. Now, G.K. Chesterton once made an observation about marriage. He said, "The most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man and his ordinary wife and their ordinary children." It's the most extraordinary thing in the world. I think he's onto something. Listen to how the preacher here explains both the blessings, but also the burdens or demands of marriage. Look at verse 9 with me. "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun." Now, I don't know why that has not ended up on a Hallmark card. Why would you think that has not ended up on Hallmark? It just seems like that's a perfect verse to put on a Hallmark card, but I've yet to see one. If you find one, I'd love to have it. So, nonetheless, the verse here says, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun." Now, let me say a lot of things here because I think it's important for us to understand several aspects that are going on here. Marriage is clearly set forward for us in scriptures everywhere as a blessing. "Rejoice in the wife of your youth," Proverbs 5:18. Though marriage is everywhere in scripture considered to be normative, do you hear that word? Normative. We also must be careful not to make marriage from the scriptures ultimate. We must also be clear that one can have a blessed and faithful and fruitful life without marriage. One is not less of a person or not less able to be used by God if they are unmarried. It's important for us to be able to communicate that. Paul himself speaks of how important it is for marriage to exist, and yet he commends singleness. 1 Corinthians 7, you can read that. Verses 25 through 28, I just want to read a small portion. He says, "Now concerning the betrothed," that is those who are not yet married, "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." And he's talking to the betrothed, the single person, to remain as he is. "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet, those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you of that. Commend singleness. Again, marriage is normative. It's commended. It's understood to be the normal pattern for most. And yet, we should be careful to explain from the Scriptures that it is not ultimate. The point here in our passage, though, is that we're to enjoy this normative relation of marriage in life. Marriage is a blessing from God, even though it comes with many demands and struggles. And there is many here that can testify to that very thing. We notice some of the struggles and demands that are in marriage, even from our text here in verse 9. We're not called, according to our passage, we're not called to simply stay married or to live with your wife like she's another convenient roommate in your house. You're not simply to manage each other's life and kind of stay out of each other's way. What does our passage commend? It says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Loving your wife will not just happen, nor are we just to manage our lives together. We are called to pray for the Lord to help us, not to just exist, but to enjoy the life that we have with our spouse, to stir our own hearts toward affection towards her and her heart to have affection toward us. We're to be those who are lead in that way. That's the first thing. The second thing our passage speaks of, notice that we are to do this not just when we're newly married, not just for the first few years as it's easy and we're intrigued and fascinated with one another. But it says all the days of your vain. This idea here is not worthless or meaningless. The idea here is short, vapor-like. All the days of your short life that the Lord has given you under the sun. You're to love that spouse. In other words, with constant reminder that our lives are short, we're to give ourselves in the days that we have to love our spouses. It's so easy, especially as you get older and as you continue in the years. To just simply be able to maneuver around one another and be okay with everything. Even after many years have gone by. And it's just easier to get along, stay out of each other's way, or take care of each other's basic needs and enjoy life as it is. Never once with reference to one another. It's easy to get there, but that is not faithful. And it's not what our text here is calling us to. Finally, we're to do this because this spouse we have, it says in our text, yes, likely that person is sitting beside you right now. The spouse that you have is the one that God has given to you as your portion for your entire life, your entire short life, to love and to serve. Because that's what's best for you. And you've doubted that sometimes. Some of you doubted that very shortly after you were married. And I'm not telling you anything that's very new or novel here, but to love one another well is difficult. It's impossible given our own sinful hearts. Our text even calls it toil. Do you see that? Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. It requires effort for us to enjoy, to pursue, to stir our hearts, to love our spouses. I know that raising kids is a lot of work. It's a lot of toil. I know that making a living so that you can pay the mortgage is a lot of toil. I know that keeping the house together and the car running is a lot of toil. I know that the kids staying healthy and fed is a lot of toil. But if you are married here this morning, I want you to not simply get those things done and think that you're doing everything you need to do. The Lord has called us to toil in this way, to enjoy the life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? Am I just saying this because I'm tired of meeting with people about their marriages? That's not true. Am I saying this because your wife came to me right before the service, saw the passage and said, "Hey, can you make a point to really emphasize this?" Is that why I'm doing that? None of your wives came to me before the service. The reason this is important, and I want you to hear this, husbands, specifically. The way You love your wife before your kids and your extended family, your co-workers, and even those that are church members around you, is a declaration to the world of how Christ loves the church. And are you telling the truth? Are you telling the truth about how Christ loves His church, cherishes her, cares for her, thinks of her often, desires her good above all others? This morning in Ephesians, Brad read for us Ephesians 5. It says there, listen to the wisdom that's being spoken of here in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, look carefully. This is verse 15. Ephesians 5:15. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything that God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now listen to this. Right after that, at the end of verse 21 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, it turns in and it says this. Here's how we're to live wise in the days that we have before us. Wives, submit to your own husbands. How? As to the Lord. And then jump down, verse 25 of chapter 5. It says, husbands, love your wives. And then it gives a qualification. As Christ loved the church. Well, how did He love the church? And gave Himself up for her. So check your heart. I want to encourage you here. Are you declaring with clarity the gospel of Jesus Christ by your love for your spouse, by your submitting to your spouse, by your reverence before Christ? How do you speak of Him or her? How do you act around Him or her? How do you give yourself for Him or her? It's declaring to the world how Christ loves the church and the gospel that you say you believe. And though I know there are many here that are struggling in their marriages, I want to speak to the many more this morning that have okay marriages, those marriages where both of you have learned to be quite indifferent with one another. You're nice with one another. You're accommodating toward one another. You don't have any arguments or frailties, but you can either live or live without that other person that's in your life because you've grown to that point. This is declaring a wrong understanding of how Christ loves His church. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Lastly, in verse 10, I want you to notice this joy in every activity. Solomon has called us to pursue joy in the ordinary, verse 7. Joy in festivity, verse 8. Joy in matrimony, verse 9. And now finally, He's calling us to pursue joy in every activity. Listen to verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This verse is calling us to throw ourselves into whatever the Lord has called us to do, whatever the Lord has given us to do. But what if what I've been given to do or what I'm called to do is not really something that I'm passionate about or something that I like? I'm in a place that is just very difficult and not something I'm enjoying at all. Our Lord makes no mistakes. And in today's culture, where so many people feel like they have to find themselves by going somewhere else other than where God has called them, wherever the Lord has called you and whatever place the Lord has placed you, I want to ask you to call out to the Lord to grant you His Spirit, that you may be not only able to sustain yourself in the calling that God has given to you, but that the Lord will allow you to thrive there, to enjoy that calling, because the Lord is good and He knows what's best. The reason is that this is the day that the Lord has given to you. and these are the callings that the Lord has given to you for your life. You are not wasting your life by devoting yourself to the ordinary things in your life. Did you hear me? You are not wasting your life by devoting yourself to the ordinary things that the Lord has called you to. Because there is no work, according to our passage, or thought, or knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol in which you are going. And when all is said and done, we are going to be responsible for the callings that the Lord has given to us, not ones that we have invented for ourselves, not ones that we wish we had, or ones that we think would be best suited for us. The text should sound familiar to us, doesn't it? Our passage this morning, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Do you recognize that? It actually occurs two other times in the New Testament. Paul draws it in two different churches. The first church is a church that is just rife with difficulty, struggle, disagreement, and differences. In Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In other words, he's saying, stay the course, love the people God's put around you. These people that you don't even like have so many differences around them, and yet God's called you to be there. Stay in your calling. And according to the passage, be faithful to, it says here, whatever your hand finds to do, do it. Paul brings this up again in the same context, interestingly enough, in the book of Colossians. He talks about wives loving their spouses and husbands loving their spouses. And then he gets down to bondservants. And he says in this section in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." And some say that this next verse is actually about all of those roles. The husband, the wife, and also bondservants, none of which are roles that anyone would have picked for themselves, but yet now they're in them, and it's difficult and it's hard, and I want out. Shouldn't the Lord give me something else to do? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that for the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. That's who you're seeking to please. Not yourself, not your neighbor, not those around you. You're seeking to please the Lord. From the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. In 100 years, I'm quite certain that few, if any, of us will be remembered by anybody that's on this planet. Let this reality set on us today. Nobody will remember us in 100 years. This truth does not have to only take from us. This truth, as we've seen this morning in our text, can also give you the ability to trust the sovereign plan of Jesus Christ as He's orchestrating the ages and the eons for His glory and for His namesake. He's placed us here today to please Him, because He has promised the kingdom that is coming, and He's called us to be a part of it. By trusting the triumph of Christ over death through His resurrection, we can, brothers and sisters, we must face the certainty of our death with great hope and with eternal joy, knowing that at our death, that is not when everything ends. We can hold the gifts and the blessings of our life today, this week, better able to enjoy them as the temporary blessings that they are, as they remind us and they stir our hearts of the day that we will be satisfied when we're before our Savior and our Lord. And so make a meal this week and invite a bunch of friends over and stay up late. Take some time to watch a sun come up and pause. Play play with a child or go to a park and watch children as they are playing and fighting and arguing. And know that that's a blessing. Write a letter to a child. Read a book that causes your imagination to fly off to another world. And smile knowing that the Lord has given us this day. This day. And what is our only comfort in life and death? That we may know that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has faithfully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He has preserved me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily, heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. May the Lord, by His Spirit, grant this very truth for us today. Let us pray.